So those of you that have been with us over the last number of weeks will know that we have been in a series walking through the book of Nehemiah. So we've got through chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Bless Rick, he got chapter 3 last week, which is like about a million odd names, most of which are very hard to pronounce. So bless him for that. We're now in Nehemiah chapter 4 this week on a series really entitled Rebuilders. And so we're going to read through the whole chapter. I always kind of feel that whenever you say we're going to read through a book, we actually need to read through the book. So we're going to read the whole chapter, all right? I recognize you might think, goodness, this is long. But if you've got a Bible on you, why don't you grab it? Otherwise, the words will appear behind me. This is the Nehemiah chapter 4, and this is God's word. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates in the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, as burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached its half height, for the people worked with all of their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever they turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we were all returned to the wall, each to our work. And from that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all of the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. And we thank God for his word, as it still speaks to us today. We live in a critical world. I'm pretty sure you have probably noticed the fact that criticism is never too far away. Where we work in the city center, there is a coffee and sandwich shop that we go to pretty often, okay? All of us that work in there, and it does a £1 coffee before 11 o'clock, right? There's the top tip. So we go there most days for coffee. And I'm there last week, standing in a queue behind another person. And the week previous, most, because we're there so often, we get to know who the staff are, right? And all of the regular staff must have been off for a week's holiday. So it would have been different staff for a week. And the person in front of me orders his coffee, he gets to the till, and as he's getting there, one of the normal girls who works in the place is making the coffees. And he says to the girl, "Oh, thank goodness you're back. It was a shambles last week," right? And he's going on and on and on about this. "You want to see the state of the coffee they made me and all," right? He's going on about it. And he goes on and on and on, and the girl goes, "All right, okay." And she turns around and makes her coffee. Meanwhile, the girl in the till looks up and goes, "I didn't think we were that bad last week." Dying inside. The best thing in the world is watching somebody else wish the ground would swallow them up as he gets his coffees and rushes out of the shop as quick as he can. Criticism is everywhere, isn't it? And as sure as it is in this world that you can receive a million likes for the most random and silly of things. I've been doing this like photo every day of this year, okay? I don't know why, I just decided to do it. But I have recognized a direct correlation that if I have a picture of my one-year-old son anywhere, there's like twice as many likes, right? So babies and dogs apparently are twice as liked as anything else meaningful, right? You can get likes for anything, but you can equally get criticism for anything, can't you? And even for our world, this has been a particularly good year for criticism. Our government and just about every government in the world seems to have faced criticism for what they have done and what they haven't. Criticism for opening things up too quickly, criticism for being too slow, criticism for a track and trace system that didn't work, and now criticism for the hashtag pingdemic, a track and trace system that's working too well. In the wake of England's loss at the Euros, sorry if you're hearing your English today, sorry to remind you, just look at the criticism thrown at those three young black footballers who missed a penalty. Conservative MP Natalie Elficky tweeted, "They lost. Would it be ungenerous to suggest Rashford should have spent more time perfecting his game and less time playing politics?" Yes, Natalie, it would be ungenerous. And I mean, to top all of this, right, we have Northern Irishism too, don't we? In our culture, where the way to someone's heart is criticism, right? We like to be critical. I was speaking at a wedding this week and was at the evening do. And so I was eating my meal and at one point went out to the toilet and I was walking back and a man who had, you know, maybe had a little bit too much to drink walks up and goes, "You know what? You were actually quite good." Right? Northern Ireland, home of the world's worst compliment, right? We have that to think of. But criticism sometimes feels fair, doesn't it? It feels like there should be things in our world that it's fair to criticize too, doesn't it? For example, in the last week, we had the righteous anger dished out at people like Jeff Bezos, the Amazon founder, richest man in the world, for his travels to space. One American columnist at a newspaper wrote this: "Class warfare is Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Richard Branson becoming $250 billion richer during the pandemic, paying a lower tax rate than a nurse, and racing to outer space while parts of the planet burn and millions go without healthcare, housing, and food." Feels fair, doesn't it? But most of the time, there's nothing godly whatsoever about the criticism that we put out and we receive. Inside the church, we use this term critical spirit, don't we? We level it at people that are kind of just on it, just nitpicking, just critical about all of the little things that are going on around the place. They've just got a critical spirit. You know them? They've just got a critical spirit. Often it's leveled at leaders, sometimes leveled at them when a leader doesn't seem to be moving things on, things don't seem to be working, and ironically seems to also be leveled at leaders when things do seem to be working. It has absolutely nothing godly about it. Nothing of it looks like the way of Jesus, but it's a pretty good descriptor for the moment that we live in this world, isn't it? Today is one of those talks that is for everyone. I recognize that most weeks when you teach and preach, there'll be people in the room and it feels like that was a talk for them, right? It's like individuals or groups of individuals. But this week is one that applies to everyone. Why? Because every single one of us will know criticism in our lives. Everyone. Whether that's the words of an ex-boyfriend about how we looked or our body shape, the words even of a husband or a wife that have crushed some part of who we are, friends who bullied us and still do, a boss who constantly undermines, a brother or sister who took every opportunity to try to point out and prove that you were less significant than them, the words of a father who never knew how to relate to you, or even the words of an online troll. We will all know criticism in our lives. And in the echo chamber world of social media, it's not just the fluff and the puffing up and the self-righteousness and the look how good my life is that's there. Criticism rings loud and long too. And in this world, we tend to do a number of things. One, we recoil, give up, run away, put our heads in the sand, hide. Two, become a victim, because the whole victim mentality thing is a big thing in our world as well. Or three, we get angry, and normally that means doing absolutely nothing about it in the real world and saying absolutely loads about it on Facebook and social media. So what do we do when criticism comes for us? Well, I think there's a picture of what we can do, and it's in this Nehemiah chapter 4. It's called Holy Resistance. And what we're reading today really is two things. It's about conflict and it's about resistance. Chapter 4 is a picture of conflict and it's a picture of resistance. And I think they pattern and show us what a holy resistance looks like. The first thing is conflict. So quick recap on the story so far, if you've not been here or you forget, okay, Nehemiah is cupbearer to the Persian king Artaxerxes, okay? Cupbearer is not like a servant, in case you think that's what it is. Cupbearer was a deeply influential position. It's like the highest ranking civil servant, if you want kind of a Northern Irish analogy, okay? He's in Persia because centuries before, the Babylonians had kind of battered their way through that part of the world. They had sacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and they carried off with them all the beautiful, wealthy, and talented people. And amongst those people had been Nehemiah's family line. So he was born in Persia, and now he's in this deeply influential person in a Persian palace at a time when the Persian Empire was the great world superpower. Essentially, he is like the number two or the most influential confidant to the most powerful man in the world. And he has this conversation with some Judahites who tell him about the state of the city, the place of his bloodline, and he's never been there, right? This is the incredible thing about the story of Nehemiah. All that he does is for a city he's never been to. But he's moved, and God speaks, and he asks, and he gets permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the city. And last week, we were reading through the list of people now involved in the project, roughly over 40 people, groups, and numerous names, all of them playing their part. And that's important, right? That's important. The work hasn't just started. The work is happening. It's not as if it's just starting. The work is happening by now in the story of Nehemiah. A whole city's involved, and as they do it, it's not just a city that's being rebuilt. It's so hard for us to get our heads around just how important walls were for a people of that time, right? Walls weren't just walls, right? They were everything. Walls meant dignity. Walls meant their safety. Walls meant their unity, a chance to hope again, to dream again, to believe again. Walls were everything to the identity of a people at that time. And then we read this. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Ridicule, mocking, humiliation, and condescension are what we read next. These words are kryptonite to the nation of Israel at that time, just as they are for us too. When you feel like you're in the middle of something, when you feel like God is on you to do something, moving in your life, the things that you're setting yourself to, whether that's just, you know, trying to speak to a neighbor about Jesus, or whether that's a ministry that you've led, or whatever it is, these sorts of words are kryptonite, aren't they? And it's like the discouragement blueprint that we're reading here, right? Sanballat really goes for it. He belittles who they are when he says, feeble Jews. He derides their ambitions. Will they restore their wall? He mocks their optimism. Will they offer sacrifice? He squashes their enthusiasm. Will they finish it in a day? He topples their confidence. Can they bring the stones back to life? And he's drawing their gaze onto their problems, these heaps of rubble as burned as they are. It's like the discouragement blueprint. He's just heaping discouragement on Nehemiah and his workforce. And it's still the same today, isn't it? When you get discouraged by someone or something, it just pulls the carpet from under you, doesn't it? sucks the air from your lungs, makes you feel small, mocks your ambition, lifts your focus onto the issues and not the destination, and smashes your confidence to pieces. So it starts with discouragement. And I say that today because that's important for every single one of us, because it will almost certainly be the same pattern in our lives. I have found at this point in my life and at this point in ministry that very often if Satan wants to take you out of what it is you're doing, he doesn't full frontally attack you out of your faith. He just discourages you enough to walk away yourself. That's what he does. You just give up when you get discouraged enough. But this challenge doesn't just kind of stop with verbal discouragement. It then goes on and leads on to the physical threat. As you read on in verses 7 and verses 8, they basically say that they're going to stir up trouble. They're going to kill them, is what the discouragement moves to. And Jerusalem was in this unique physical position. It was in a valley, right? And when you have Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod all threatening the city, essentially you're talking about a threat from the north, south, east, and west. They were hemmed in. They were surrounded, and the threat was coming on all sides. And so the result, well, this is what it says in verses 10 to 12. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to their work." Discouragement leads to fear. They were just afraid. Inside the walls and outside the walls, they were afraid in the moment they were in. And all of a sudden, it's the opposition voice that rings loudest. The strength of the laborers is giving out. And there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They lost strength. They lost their vision. They lost their security. And all this at a time when the walls were only half built, or you could say halfway there. That might not seem significant, right? I am rubbish at DIY, okay? Self-confessedly, terrible at it, okay? My dad likes to remind me that I'm terrible at it because he's quite good at it. He's not nearly as good at it as he would have you believe, right? But he would like to make me believe that I'm terrible at it, which I am, right? And so I've never built a wall, okay? Never tried, hopefully never will, but I've never done it, okay? The interesting thing about the wall that they were building this whole time, lots of the focus on the wall, right? The wall, when it was finished, was 40 foot high and 8 foot thick. 40 feet by 8 feet of pure stone. So when they get to halfway, it is 20 feet high by 4 feet wide. I mean, I don't know about you, but that's pretty impressive, right? I mean, that's a pretty incredible wall that they have built already. They were halfway there. And now they're tired. And now they're discouraged. And now they're ready to do what the enemy always wants us to do: give up and walk away from our purpose ourselves. They felt weak and aimless, felt like the risk was greater than the reward. And we know those feelings too, don't we? But we call it stress. We call it stress. When the risk feels far greater than the reward, when we feel weak and aimless, when we feel so discouraged that we just can't go there, can't do it anymore. It's like an epidemic in the world in which we live. They were stressed out of their minds, and the result is a line that every single one of us knows. We cannot rebuild the wall. In other words, we can't do it. Game over. Whether you're building something, whether you are working at something, whether you are trying to run a marathon, you all know that the second those words come out of your mouth and that starts to play in the back of your head, the second you begin to believe, "I can't do it," it won't be long until that's what your action does too. We all know that feeling, don't we? Just about every single time in my own life that I felt like I was moving and doing the things that God was calling me to do and equipping me for, discouragement has nearly always come at exactly the same time. So much so that eventually the voice in my head will start to say, "Dave, like, what are you doing? You can't do it. Whether it's central was very definitely one of those things. I mean, we birthed into Belfast City Centre with this vision that we wanted to see the transformation of Belfast. There were 9 of us, right? And I let that really speak to me all the time. Our first 2 summers in Central, average crowd on a Sunday at Central was 12. I spent more hours preparing the sermon than there were people in the room, right? Discouragement was running riot in my head and in my heart. I can't do it. Becoming a dad, same thing. Getting a phone call to go to pray for somebody that's in a bad way, same conversation in my head. You can't do it. Who do you think you are? And the reality is this, though. When I think about Central, maybe particularly, the discouragement is where the determination to get it done came from. It really started there. And when we look down the history books, right, big moments in the history of the world, like Martin Luther King or Winston Churchill in World War II, or even our own peace process coming up to the Good Friday Agreement, we just can't imagine those leaders turning back when things got hard, can we? Looking at them now, we just can't imagine that they ever would have. We just can't imagine Martin Luther King, under the threat of death that was on his life, was constantly on his life through those most influential years of his time, saying, nope, cancel the rally. I don't have a dream anymore, right? We can't imagine that. We can't imagine Winston Churchill as the Nazis were steamrolling their way through Europe, turning around and saying, it's okay, hand them the beaches, give them the landings, right? We can't imagine that now. And we can't imagine that as a people either. If you're here today and you're discouraged, if you've come under criticism, if circumstances or the words of others or the words of the enemy in your life are ringing loud right now, if you are discouraged, I want to tell you today, don't turn back. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't roll over. Don't call it off. Keep going. Keep going. Because discouragement and disappointment is the soil in which determination is grown. Every building project, I don't know if you've watched all of the back catalogue of Grand Designs. I pretty much did through lockdown. Every building project runs into discouragement at some point. Don't give up. Rebuilders, don't give up. These are the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 1. When we suffer for Jesus, it works out for your healing and salvation. If we are treated well, given a helping hand and an encouraging word, that also speaks to your benefit, spurring you on, face forward, unflinching. Your hard times are also our hard times. When we see that you're just as willing to endure the hard times as to enjoy the good times, we know that you're going to make it, no doubt about it. Conflict, hardship, challenge, and discouragement is part of what makes us who we are. Discouragement is the soil, very often, in which determination grows. But we need to not give up. This is first of all about conflict. But second, it's about resistance. It's about resistance. You know, I kind of feel, and I felt during the week when I was preparing, that it would be dishonest or crazy of me to talk about discouragement without maybe referencing the moment that we're in right now as a congregation. This is a difficult moment, and we need to call it what it is. It is that. Not everyone is discouraged. Not everyone is having a difficult time. Some people are encouraged. Lots of people are joining us as a church. There's good things happening. But for some of us, this is a moment of discouragement. We're in vacancy. That's always challenging. There's staff turnover going on. That's always challenging. And then we have coronavirus and all that it has stolen from the life of this church. Not just this church, but every church. But big churches in particular have probably been robbed the most. We need to call it what it is. It's been a difficult moment. It doesn't do us any good to gloss it over or just to kind of ignore the fact that it's there. This is difficult, but this is a rebuilder moment. So what do we do? Well, the first thing is I think we need to remember 2 things. Number 1, Carmoney was never our project. Carmoney was never John Dickinson's project, Reverend Fullerton's project, whoever comes next, their project. Carmoney is God's project. The walls were never actually Nehemiah's project either. That's why I say that today. Before Nehemiah had come Zerubbabel, then Ezra, then Nehemiah. But it just so happens that just about every church has done a series on Nehemiah at some point. So we think like he was the guy that did it all. He wasn't. Two guys came before him. It's God's project. And second of all, they were halfway there. You know, in some senses, every church is only ever halfway there. We'll never be all the way there until the kingdom comes in Newton Abbey. But we are halfway there. Analogy-wise, the walls are 20 foot high and 4 foot thick. Look at all God has done here. We need to remember that. If this is a rebuilder moment, though, there's stuff for us to do. And there's lots of things we could do right now, okay? We could become a critical people, criticizing one another for what we're doing and what we're not doing, for how quickly things are moving or for how slowly things are moving. We could become cynical. We could spend our time in the world of comparison, you know, doing that thing we do, harking back to the glory days when things weren't like this. That doesn't help anyone. We could remove ourselves, maybe, just decide that we're online people from now on and give up. Because the danger is that we let discouragement seep into us. But it turns out there's something we can do. In Nehemiah's life, it looked like holy resistance. And holy resistance looked like two things, prayer and action. Holy resistance looks like prayer and action. This is what it says in verse 4, right? Right as the verbal discouragement comes. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached its height, for the people worked with all their heart. I love this prayer. This is real, raw prayer. Nehemiah is desperate. Hear us, O God, is the desperate start to the prayer. But also he's angry. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over. Essentially, that is Nehemiah praying, get them, God, right? You know that prayer that usually comes out when you're caught up and you're in your car, right? That's the one that comes, get them, those people there in the Nissan Micra, get them, right? That's what he is praying. And the thing is that this is the right direction for our anger, okay? This is God's project. So when the project is difficult, you direct the anger to God. Not what we normally do. Direct our anger to people or direct it to social media. You direct your anger to God. And I love it because it's raw. But also I love it because we're only 4 chapters into the story and we can already see how Nehemiah is rubbing off on those he's leading. We know Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We know that. The story speaks of it again and again and again. I think there's something like 27 prayers of Nehemiah throughout the whole book. He prays relentlessly in difficult times at the start of the project. It was a prayer that led him to ask Artaxerxes to get to go to Jerusalem in the first place. Prayer is all over his life. Verse 8 and 9, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Verse 9, but we prayed. Trouble comes. But we prayed. Here's the thing. The culture of the leader equals the culture of the tribe. The culture of the leader equals the culture of the tribe. We're wrestling with this so much in our house right now with Elle. The most responsible that we are, Joy and I, is responsible for our 2 kids in terms of the culture that we're trying to raise up. We cannot be a people that get up at church and talk about the culture we're trying to do and not raise it up in our own home. And we're constantly talking at the minute about how we might see that in our kids' lives. That they're the ones closest to us. They see us on our worst days. How might they see the culture of us, or what does that look like? The culture of the leader equals the culture of a tribe. And right now, here, we need to lead like, pray like, and be like the kind of church that we want to see. It's not going to happen if we don't do it. I love this prayer because of what it would have meant for the generations to come to. You see, when I first read the passage, I was thinking that it's a bit strange to include the transcript of a whole prayer in it, right? Except it isn't. Because for the generations who were to come, they would have been reading Nehemiah's words and drawn to realize that they were the evidence that God's word and God's claim on this place lived on. They were the prayers answered. And in the years down the line, in this congregation and in your life, what will be the answered prayers? Like, what has had your heart? What has your heart? As we look back 5 years from now, what will have been the things that God has done as a result that we've been praying for them? What we pray for matters. But it wasn't just prayer. It was also about action, right? It was also about action. And this is what the action looked like. He changes resources around, doesn't he? He moves people to different points in the wall. They all get armed with swords and spears and all of that sort of stuff. He moves resources. He moves families to the lowest, most vulnerable parts. And you're thinking, that's crazy, right? The bits where there's gaps in the wall, the low points, you've moved families there. Why on earth has he done that? Well, he's done it because people are more likely to fight with all their lives when their family are stood behind them. So he's tactical, he's strategic, and then he speaks out. And generally when Nehemiah speaks out, it has a direction, okay? And it's this: don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. I've just finished a master's, and my dissertation was mostly on some Old Testament topics. So I've been, for the last year, heavy duty in like Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. You know the books that when it comes to the one-year Bible, you're like, oh no. I've been in those books for a year, okay? And one of the things you see time and time again is how Old Testament priests spoke over armies before they went into battle. They said the same things lots of times throughout the accounts in Deuteronomy. And the other thing that you'll know, okay, if you've ever read through those books of the Old Testament, the armies of God had incredible victories, didn't they? Like, incredible. And it's all the more incredible whenever you start to look at the details, right? They were nearly always outnumbered. They were nearly always outmatched, right? In a fair fight, they lose every single time. Except they always had God with them. And when you read passages like Deuteronomy 20, okay, and they're trying to sort out who's going to fight in that particular passage, I mean, the questions are crazy, right? It's like, is anyone afraid? It's okay, you can go. Anyone just married? That's all right, you can go too. Anyone just built a house? You can go. You've bought a vineyard? That's okay, you can go as well, right? Who do we have left? Now we can go to war. It's crazy, right? You just stripped out all the young and able-bodied males, forever you have left, and now you've gone to war, and still you win. But this is what the priest spoke over the army. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you're about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Same message. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord. Nehemiah is doing here what those Old Testament priests had done so many times before. He is lifting their eyes, lifting their focus from the threats that were before them onto the God who was with them. They hadn't forgotten what God had done, but they needed to remember. How much is that us? We haven't forgotten what God has done, but we need to remember. In 1654, the famous mathematician and philosopher Blaise Pascal came to faith in Jesus. He was one of those guys who had an incredible Holy Spirit encounter that totally changed his life and shaped the rest of his life. And he wrote this: from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ. Deum meum, deum vestrum, your God shall be my God. Forgetfulness of the world and of everything else except God. He is to be found only by the ways taught in the gospel. Greatness of the human soul. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. Joy, 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 tears of joy. How do I know this? I know this because shortly after his death, the jacket that he spent the majority of his time wearing was found. And sewn inside the left-hand side of the jacket were those words. In other words, he wanted to remember every single day of his life just what God had done in his life. We need to remember. Most of us haven't forgotten, but we need to remember. So often it's memory that gives us the bright hope we need for tomorrow. We've got to remember. Finally, Nehemiah gives them the plan. Half worked, half watched and kept guard. They were all armed. They had an early warning system and a horn, and they all kept watch through the night. But probably most importantly, Nehemiah modeled it. He slept in his clothes, so he was ready when he was needed. He had his sword by his side at all times. When their strength and their vision and enthusiasm was waning, when discouragement came, when fear was all around, when there was a real threat, in prayer and action, the people of God didn't need to glory in good doctrine or practice or granite-like faith. They needed to renew their trust in a reliable God. This is a story about conflict, but also this is a story about resistance. Just as we finish up today and I hand over to Esther and the rest of the guys to come and lead us in worship, I just want to say that I know this in a big room like this full of people. I know this may well be a moment where some of you are in the place of criticism or are in the place of discouragement. Whether it's come from people, whether it's come from circumstances, things that have happened to you or are happening around you, I just want to say a couple of things as I land today. The first is this, that when you set your heart on the things of God in your life, you will encounter opposition. If you are going after what you think God has you for, there will be opposition in your life. That is as sure as anything. The thing about this passage is it tells you why. In verse 7, it's only when the opposition sees that the work is progressing that the heaviest of threat comes. In other words, opposition and discouragement is not a sign that things are going wrong. Very often it's a sign that things are going right. I want to tell you today that the walls are 20 foot high and 4 foot wide. They weren't a joke anymore. And your faith and your perseverance in Jesus, it's not a joke either. Don't give up. Don't turn away. Don't turn back. But secondly, maybe this is a moment where we need to resolve ourselves to being strengthened in opposition. We need to realize that new wine, that if we want new wine out of our lives, it only comes through crushing and through pressing, right? New life only comes through something painful. I've been to two births. I can confirm that as the truth, right? New life only comes through something painful. There's gold in the depths. And we need to be strengthened to endure it, right? And one of those ways that we are strengthened is by the scriptures themselves. Like reading something like Psalm 27 and listening to how David speaks strength to his own soul. I've watched my mother-in-law do this all the time. I watch her when I go to stay with Joy's family in their house and they're going through a tough time. I watch her sing and say and pray words of faith over her own life and over her own self. It's why songs are so important, because they speak out and speak in the truth that we want to believe, even when maybe we don't. We need to be strengthened in opposition. And finally, there's just this line from Sanballat, in the thick of discouragement. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble as burned as they are? And you know what? I think I need to say today, we're the people of God. We're the only people on earth who do believe that yes, he can. Yes, he can. Our God is still rolling stones away. It's not that he just did it once. He did it time and time and time and time and time again. And every time the enemy says, can he really bring these stones back to life? We are the people who say, yes, he can. Whether it's a relationship or a shattered dreams or purpose that you thought your life was for, I don't know what your stones are today. But I want to tell you today that yes, he can. I'm going to pray. And maybe if you're in the place of discouragement today, for whatever reason in your life, you might hold your hands out before you. Maybe it's personal, maybe it's just corporately, maybe just in a moment where you think, goodness, this is hard. I'm discouraged. Thank you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to come now. We ask you, Lord, to move in this place. God, we ask you to come to discouraged hearts right now. Maybe it's been the words of criticism. Maybe it's been circumstances. Maybe it's been stuff that has happened to us or has happened through us. Jesus, I just ask that by your Holy Spirit, you might come to us now. Lord, we name the discouragement now. And we ask you, God, would you come and speak to it? Don't give up. Don't turn back. Don't turn away. God, I want to pray that right now, discouragement might be the soil in which determination grows. Determination to follow you wherever it is you're leading. Determination to know that if we are in a discouraging place, then we are probably where we are meant to be. Come to us, Holy Spirit. Come to us, Jesus, and make us a person of holy resistance today, Lord. Stir us to be a people of prayer and action here too, that we might be and become like the sort of people that you're calling this church to be. If we want this place to be something, if we want our lives to look like something, then first, Lord, we need to follow you, to be people of integrity, to be people of prayer, to be people of action, to be people of a holy resistance. And maybe we want to pray particularly over someone or something today that maybe is about a prophetic word that you've got at some point. I think there's somebody here and God has spoken through somebody else for you. And it's a prophetic word that you're very happy to put down. Maybe it's because of discouragement or circumstances right now. But speaking to Timothy, the Apostle Paul wrote this: Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. I want to say to whoever that is, hold on to those prophetic words and strengthen yourself with them today. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we trust you. We want to be rebuilder people. Equip us for it now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.